Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them,
"What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?"
They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him,
"Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place in these days?"
"What things?"
"The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him."
"Oh, how foolish you are! And how slow to heart to believe all of that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary for the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter his glory?"
Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying,
"Stay with us, because it's almost evening and the day is now nearly over."
So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other,
"Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?"
That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying,
"The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon."
Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread.
I invite us to a word of prayer. Gracious Spirit, be with us in this time of reflecting on your word and our lives. We thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of life to each of us. May we cherish both as we hold these days and hope, resurrection hope, that you've given us together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first hymn jumped out at me. I didn't know it, I'll be honest. It jumped out at me in ways I hadn't expected because of the author. The title of this sermon is about disappointments. It's disappointment transformed. And many of us have disappointments in our lives, and sometimes they're transformed, sometimes they're not. We are challenged to hope in ways that sometimes we can't imagine that hope will break through. Before I comment on the hymn, I invite you to remember some disappointments in your life when things didn't go as you had expected. And I invite you to imagine some of those disappointments transformed by the unexpected. The unexpected hope. The first hymn that came up here in this service was written by John of Damascus. He was one of the foremost theologians of his time in the 7th century. It was a time of turmoil. He was an Eastern Christian writer who wrote in Arabic. He wrote a beautiful liturgy. His uncle opened the gates of Damascus to the Muslim invaders. So why is Roy mentioning this in a sermon on Emmaus? Well, that sort of changed history. As a Christian uncle opening the gates of Damascus, which had very large Christian and Jewish communities, predominantly Christian and Jewish communities, opening the gates of Damascus to the Muslim invaders was a symbol of the deep division in Christianity when the Byzantine Empire had treated the Syrian Christians so poorly, that they would rather be ruled over by Muslims than fellow Christians from Byzantine. John, the Damascus's uncle, was so disappointed in his fellow Christian Byzantines that he opened the gates of Damascus as one of the rulers in Damascus at that time. The dark gray suit I wear at funerals and weddings, and wore it again at Greta and Chris's wedding in September, was made by one of the last Jewish tailors in the city of Damascus. His shop was about three shops off of the street called Straight. He now lives in Brooklyn. I had a conversation with him once in the shop before he decided to move. And there was a time in the mid-90s when most of the Jews finally left Damascus, and there may be a few families left. They left in disappointment. I later heard from somebody who knew him that things hadn't gone as he has expected in the United States, but he stayed there. It just wasn't like the city he enjoyed. The bulletin insert has an outline for this sermon, and already I've named three or four disappointments in history. And this scripture we've heard is about another set of disappointments transformed. I would have liked to have been there, frankly, and I've heard many people, to hear Jesus explain from the scriptures how he saw himself, how he saw the power of his life in the being of God for the salvation of all people. Would that we could have stood there. I'd like to set up a few frames from the bulletin insert. So if you want to go there, it's in Luke 24, 13 to 25, we heard read to us. The first are two dates in a day. The first date is 62 years A.D. after Jesus' birth. Jesus' brother James was executed as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. That led to the exodus of many Christians into a city called Pella in what is now Jordan. It was a time of profound disappointment for them. Their lives were torn apart. They found a new love in the community, and the sharing and the agape meals kept on going. There was a new hope, a new life stirring in the love. People were coming to faith, but resistance was also there. In around 130 in the second date, AD, the stirring of a second Jewish revolt began to happen, and there was a revolt in 135 that was brutally crushed by the Roman Empire. Jerusalem was totally destroyed. All Jews and Christians were banished from the city. So what happened that day when Jesus was walking with the disciples? If you look at the day itself, Jesus was resurrected in the morning. It was a walk to Emmaus, about 7 miles, 20 minutes a mile, 2.5 hours or so. There was a good walk and a conversation, and then a mealtime when eyes were opened. And then what happens at the end of this text? When those two disciples got a sense of what they were missing, they turned around and walked back with energy restored from the restoration of their hope. Whereas they must have been walking slowly away from Jerusalem, they now sped back to the disciples to tell a new story. The disappointments in our own life often slow us down, bog us down, create within us a sense of stirring hopelessness that sometimes is hard to change or challenge. God's Spirit, life-giving Spirit in Jesus Christ, turned that disappointment for those disciples into something of a new beginning. This has happened to each of us in a number of ways. Sometimes it has not happened. But I invite us to see how Jesus helped it happen for them in the next section of the bulletin insert. Jesus gets pretty spunky here in the middle of this text. He calls them fools. We often don't emphasize that. But right there in the middle of the text, Jesus calls them fools for not seeing. For not seeing what he did. But before that, he asks some questions. Verse 17. Why are you discussing with each other while you walk along? Very open-ended question. He asks, then what things are you discussing? And then in verse 25, he says, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things, then enter into his glory? Jesus was inviting them to turn their disappointments. How he did it at first was not coming right at them. He did it with questions. He evoked understanding. He evoked something deep within. In this series of sermons, we're starting into post-Easter. The theme will be, I have seen the Lord. And at the end of each sermon, there'll be one of you, hopefully, reflecting on how their eyes were open, how they have seen. And today, Tim Sams will come and reflect a bit about how his eyes were opened. And before that, I'd like to take us into how these disciples' eyes were opened. And it turns around sin. If we remember the story of John the Baptist baptizing in the desert, the call to forgiveness of sins and repentance was strong. Yes, individuals needed to repent from their own sins, but there was a deep belief in Jewish history at the time that if the people repented from their sins and lived true and right lives according to the law, God's salvation would come to them politically and free them from the Roman Empire's domination. That was preached by many, not just John the Baptist. And there would be a new freedom. I'd like us to note how in the resurrection hope of Jesus Christ, this new freedom takes a new form as God's grace is poured out in new ways. So what happens here? Jesus faces their false expectations. And sometimes in our own disappointments in family life, work life, our general life, whatever we face, sometimes false expectations play a role in profound disappointments. Sometimes it's personal struggles, sometimes it's formation issues, sometimes it's relationships that are struggling. But what do we expect? What do we expect? Jesus was walking with two disciples who weren't expecting much. They weren't expecting to see Jesus. They weren't expecting to see a way forward that day. They were just returning to Emmaus to give up. That's where they were heading. They were heading to give up on this dream. They were disciples who had followed, and it was all over for them. It was all over. And something about this conversation turned them. They were escaping. They were escaping. What turned them? Last night, while I was relaxing a bit, I watched a travel show on Rome by Rick Stiffney, a Lutheran guy who travels all over. It was public television. And it was quite interesting. And he described how that within a few hundred years of this resurrection, most of pagan Rome had become Christian and many of the sites had turned into churches. And he described the power of the new life in the Roman Empire being given a Christian identity. But then that was turned itself later on. What Jesus is talking about in this passage is a turning that those disciples didn't see. I'd like to read a quote from the German writer Hans Küng and then reflect on these two scriptures briefly at the bottom of the insert. Hans Küng says, in reflecting on the early Jewish Christian community, Considering that Jesus himself had deliberately rejected being chosen as king, which meant serving as a leader in an anti-Roman revolt, what has been transmitted to us in the Sermon on the Mount as a whole is the opposite of an ideology of national revolt against the Roman Empire. It is a message of nonviolence. It is in line with the orientation of the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah, who expressly warned against war, specifically against armed resistance to considerably superior foreign power. And now, after James, the head of the early Christian church, and others had been executed by the Jewish and Roman authorities, should they now act contrary to their religious convictions by participating in an armed political revolt against Rome? That is later, in about 130. So he is saying that the stirring of this passage in Luke 24 is on who Jesus was. And I'd like to emphasize this by looking at Luke 24 and Acts 1. Luke and Acts are two books that are matched together. They're both about the same size, but our Bible separates them and puts John in the middle. God's grace moved powerfully into this people's lives by freeing them from their own sin, in the sense of God's resentment against their own sin and their own lives, and the resentment of others. And how did that happen? Luke 24:21. What did Jesus name? Luke 24:21 in this passage. In resurrection hope, Jesus stands with those disciples who had lost all hope and says this, and as they said this about their disappointment, "We had hoped that he," that is the Messiah, "was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place," referring to the crucifixion. Redemption was a political term for the freeing of slaves, the freeing of those in bondage, or the freeing of a nation captured. It also came into Christian understanding later as the freedom from sin, but redemption was a real freeing experience. That's what they had hoped. And Luke 24:47 gives the new focus of that hope. 24:47. And these are in Jesus' words. I'll read 46 also, in Jesus' words. "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day," in 47, "and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations." They asked who would redeem Israel, and he said repentance and forgiveness are for all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, as it were, the light of the nations. That same theme is turned again in Acts 1. When his disciples don't see it, they come to him in Acts 1:6 with the same parallel disappointment and misconception, and say, the disciples say, "So when they had come together and they asked him, 'Lord, is this time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?' Jesus responded, 'It is not for you to know the times and periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" That is, the focus turns outward. Their dashed expectations and their lost hope was because it was put in the wrong place. Put in the wrong place. Jesus kept trying to tell them again and again what they didn't see and what they didn't know. He first did it through questions, and then he said, "You fools, can't you see it?" when he spelled that all out through scriptures. The Spiritual Life Bible that we have in our office reflects on this scripture this way. It says, "The broken hearts of these disciples became the hearts that burn." The challenge for each of us spiritually in our own lives and whatever we face and whatever we struggle with is how to have enough openness to receive questions from the Spirit of God, like Jesus asked questions that day, to have our hope turned out of our brokenness, to have broken hearts begin to burn with hope as these disciples did. That's not an easy transition. It's not an easy transition. Jesus stood in their midst inviting that transition, inviting that change, inviting that hope. How have we seen the Lord? How have we been blinded like these disciples? How have we not known what it means to be fully alive or fully a part of God's kingdom? Jesus reveals that to us, and we'll see more in the coming sermons. Blessings to Tim as you share.
Thank you, Roy. Jesus found the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus means warm spring, means warm bath. The disciples were running, disillusioned by what had happened to Jesus. All their expectations of the work they expected him to do, shattered by the empire. Jesus found me in the shower, similar to a warm bath. For the previous 4 years, up until that point, I had struggled with a variety of doubts that included the authority of the scripture, questions about the church's role in nationalism, and a host of other related issues. These doubts crippled me. I had been a Christian for 25 years and studied theology, led Bible studies, led groups, and I was now, for the most part, an operative atheist. I had not come to this place overnight. It took me many years to get there, but down that road I was. I had come to the dead end of a life racked by doubts. Doubts so severe that they culminated in my denying the faith. However, it was because of a terrible personal dilemma that I was in that I was now face to face with what options I had. I even thought at the time, boy, it'd be really great to have my faith back. But at the time, I was basically putting all thoughts like that to nostalgia. That's just nostalgia, Tim. That's what you want it to be that way, so that's what it is. And I really was all about thinking about that I need to just pull myself together to make this happen. But I was failing. I was hurting. And I'd come to a critical crossroad. Jesus spoke to his disciples, and they finally recognized him in the breaking of the bread. They were overwhelmed with how they weren't able to see him. For me, it was six simple words in the shower. Will you let me in now. Literally, these words were completely separate from my mind at the time. They could have been audible, they weren't, but they were completely separate from what I had in my mind at the time. Believe it or not, those words stopped me in my tracks. I crumbled under the weight of them. It was as if a giant floodgate had opened. All my denial, all my questions, everything that I held against the message of the good news had little significance to this personal, effective touch. For me, it was the breaking of the bread. It was from the Emmaus Road story. Now, I know that that starts to sound a little creepy, that God spoke to me in the shower. It's possibly a little weird. But those six words for me were loaded. They were loaded because I was able to remember an event that I had with my daughter Adele, who I got approval for telling this story. When she was a toddler, she wanted something. I was watching her and she wanted something so bad. She wanted it so bad that she literally just threw herself on the floor when I said no. She kicked, she screamed, and I walked away. Now, I didn't walk very far, but as far as she was concerned, I was gone. And she railed, and she railed, until finally, she quieted down. I came back into her and I asked her, "Are you done?" Through these heaving sobs and her head buried in her hands, she said, "Yeah." And I said, "Okay, let's go." And I picked her up and I carried her away. Because as a dad, I knew better than Adele at that time. I had a purpose in mind. And she had to get through what it is she had to get through. For me, that was a powerful moment. And I'm not saying that that's how it is with everybody, but that's how it was for me. I had spent the better part of 4 years in and out of this questioning, wrestling with it, denying, and so on. I had done the intellectual work. I had read everything I could. I had gone to the theologians. I had put my questions out on the table. Everything was there, and I found it wanting. I was mad. I was angry, and I could not make sense of it. And I know it sounds like, yeah, I had all these doubts, and then suddenly, poof, Jesus talked to me in the shower, and everything was just okay. But you know that the disciples, they still had to go back to Jerusalem and face fear of getting killed. I, too, had to face my problems. They certainly did not go away, nor did my questions, I might add. I still had my questions. The key difference for me, though, was that there was a connection there that I had resisted and not accepted. This was a moment of the heart. It was completely illogical, but it was real. If I had time, I could tell you quite a bit more about what this was all about. But probably what's most important to tell you is that the Emmaus Road is a paradigm for how God works in our lives. What I finally discovered, unfortunately, through a very difficult experience, is that God is a being like us. He reaches out to us. He wants us to relate to him. And while intellectual questions are indeed important, even vital, I'd say, I could not deny that there was indeed a relationship there that I was denying. That this was God was there, and he was not silent. The story of the Emmaus Road is a story about God walking with us, questioning us, getting us to tell us our point of view. What do we think? What do you think happened? Really? Is that what happened? Is that your vision? That's the question Jesus has for us. He comes to us and says, "Who do you think I am?" And sometimes our answers tell more about us than we would perhaps like to think. I know that God can handle these questions firsthand. And I would invite you today to look for that place where God is not in your life. Where are the parts that are hard to see him? Where are the questions? Where are the places and the disappointments that Roy talked about? God is no stranger to these things. Embrace those places and be rest assured that the God who pursues us invites us to come in and break bread with him, to sit and to eat, and to begin your relationship with the Creator of the universe.